want to try to give a few windows onto the problem of suffering. And we start, though, with Jeremiah, who, like a lot of God's children, also struggled with this issue. He says, Jeremiah 12, verse 1, "You are righteous," and the word for righteous is the same word for just. "You are just, Yahweh, when I contend with you, yet I would reason the cause with you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper?" And so we've got to start from that point of view, that we are simply little human beings on this earth, and God is God, and he is right and just, and we are unjust. Now, we squirm at that, naturally. Nobody likes to be told they're wrong. But Jesus suffered the just for the unjust. And we are the unjust, who are only, as Paul says in Romans, we are justified, we are made right by grace alone, by faith, by grace. And so you start with that. And then you look at this wider problem. Why does God allow all this suffering? And the thing is, there is no real answer. And why is there not an answer? I think it's there to test you. It is there to test all of us, to test our humility, to test our own understanding of ourselves as the unjust and the unrighteous. And so many people will say, well, if there is a God, why does he allow all this suffering? Well, that's really an excuse. I think the more honest position would be, there is a God, but I don't understand how he behaves. I don't understand his actions. That is different. In fact, to say that, well, I don't like how God operates, therefore he doesn't exist, that is... That is a logical fallacy. That reveals more about the person saying it than it does about God. To say that, well, because I don't like how you act, therefore you don't exist. You wouldn't say that about anybody else. You may say that about Adolf Hitler or Stalin or whoever and say, well, I didn't like how the guy acted, so therefore he doesn't exist, never existed. No, that is not the case. That doesn't follow. That is a desperate get out. It does not follow at all. So I think you do come back to Jeremiah 12. You are just, you are righteous, but yet I will reason my cause with you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are they all at ease, etc.? Well, you then move on to, I think, the closest that the Lord Jesus comes to actually talking about the issue, and it's in Luke 13. And I'll just read it through from verse 1. "Now there were some present at that very time who told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Pilate just grabbed random people off the street, as it were. He grabbed hold of some Galileans, killed them, and mixed their blood with the temple sacrifices." And the question was, why were these guys grabbed off the street, and why not the rest of the Galileans? Why them? Jesus said to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered these things?" The Lord's position is that, look, all people are sinners, Galileans included, all the Galileans. Those who were grabbed off the street were not worse sinners, but they were sinners. And we notice, of course, that the Lord self-identified himself as a Galilean, seeing, I think that just reflects his identity with sinners, although he himself was not, of course, sinful. Jesus says, "I tell you, no." In other words, no, these who were grabbed off the street were not worse sinners. But this is what I tell you, unless you repent, you will all in the same way perish. You also finally will come to your grave. You also will not escape death. So what he's saying is, look, all humanity are under danger of the judgment of eternal death. And you need to worry about your position rather than start complaining about God's apparent injustice. And he follows this up in Luke 13, with this parable of the unfruitful tree, which by rights ought to have been cut down. And that, of course, was all Israel, the unfruitful tree. But he, as the kind husbandman, urgently pleads with God for more time in order that it might bring forth fruit. So he's saying, look, face up to the intense urgency of your position rather than getting caught up on this issue of supposed injustice. Your personal situation is so urgent. Bring forth fruit. And don't get caught up about the judgment of others, because we all deserve death. This is how it is. Now, I know you may then raise the issue of children, which I think is a special case. But all you can say is that all people sin, and the wages of sin is death. Disagree, not like it as you will, but that is how it is. And I think of the closing of John's Gospel in John 21, where you've got Peter and John following Jesus. And John says to Jesus, "And what shall this man do?" And Jesus says, "You follow me." Don't get caught up on the issues of other people, but focus upon your personal following of me. And again in Luke 13, at the end in 23, Jesus is asked the old question, will only few be saved? And his answer really is to speak of the utter horror of personal rejection by him at the day of judgment, knocking on the door, thinking this is your old friend's house, to be told, "I never knew you." Let's just read this from Luke 13:23. One said to him, "Lord, are they few that are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter in by the narrow door. For I say to you, many shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. When the master of the house is risen and has shut the door," this is the day of judgment, "and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' he shall answer and say to you, 'I do not know who you are.'" So clearly the idea is to be concerned about your personal situation before God, that you personally are a sinner facing judgment. Now, as soon as you start talking about sin and the wages of sin is death, that is not popular in this world. All people want to hear is some kind, nice, lovey-dovey message, not conviction of personal sin, not the idea that you have offended God. People say, "But I haven't offended God." Well, you're up yourself. You are just up yourself to say that, and that's the end of it. You have sinned and come short of God's glory, and that's it. And even if you hit the stop button and don't want to listen to this anymore, or even if you object to what God says, okay, that does not take away his existence. Arguing back about what a good bloke you are does not at all take away from God's perspective and God's existence. And then he gives another example, back in verse 4. "Those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were sinners above all the men that lived in Jerusalem?" The tower fell over, killed 18 people underneath it. And Jesus is saying, no. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He could have been talking about the judgment of AD 70 when a lot of people were killed by falling masonry, but that was 37 years later, and given lifespans at the time, I don't think he was telling his immediate audience that was going to happen to them. I think he's talking about the common death of all men. And he's saying that the common death of all men is no more or less significant than the dramatic deaths of people in tragedies. And what he's saying is that unless you repent, well, this is going to happen to you. An urgent response in view of coming judgment is an absolutely repeated theme in the teaching of Jesus. The servants are to wait in anticipation of his coming. In the parable in Luke 16, the day of reckoning is now at hand and all our guilt's going to be uncovered, so act now before it's too late. Matthew 5, "For like a guilty man is being hauled to court, and the only way out is to make peace." His whole teaching is based around knocking down this supposition that life is simply going to carry on as it is. He sees that as a fatal sort of delusion. He absolutely dismantles this natural human assumption that life is just going to carry on as it is and we may just have to slightly adapt. It is going to end in death. And the ultimate reason for death is sin. There is an urgent need to change. There is an urgent need to repent and to recognize our sinfulness. And I think that all the focus upon the unfairness of God is really a way of avoiding that. Because who wants to accept that I am a sinner, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and little ones who die will only grow up to have also sinned and offended God and so forth. And much as I'm aware that what I'm saying is not popular to secular people today, much as you may not like it, or they may not like it, that takes nothing away from God's existence. Absolutely nothing away. Nothing is taken away from his existence. As I say, the fact you may not like his positions does not at all, in any form, change his existence. Absolutely not. Does not change it whatsoever. We have got to accept him on his terms. You cannot create God in your own image and after your own likeness of what you reckon is moral and right. God is God, and he has revealed himself as he is. So the problem of suffering is partly, and I mean, I'm only giving you a few windows onto it, there's all sorts of perspectives you can take. I think the existence of it and the fact that we are wired to cry out against perceived injustice, that is, I think, part of the human condition. You know, you're standing in line and some guy comes and pushes in front of you. Well, everything in you cries out, look, I've been waiting for half an hour in this line. You get to the back of the queue, my friend. You know, this is part of the human condition. It's how we're wired to cry out against injustice and to have this issue about fairness and so forth. And all this is planned by God. And as I say, I think the overall picture from the whole thing is humility. That's what God seeks above all things. Humility and recognition that we are sinners saved by his wonderful grace. That is what he wants to elicit from us. And I think that all these apparently unanswered questions are there to elicit that humility. After all, I mean, what do we expect? That we shall understand all about God? That our view of what is right and wrong shall triumph over his view of right and wrong? No, this is where, as I say, you come back to Jeremiah 12. It is quite acceptable to struggle with God. But you start with the perspective, as Jeremiah does in chapter 12, verse 1, you are right, you are just, but I am going to argue with you. I am going to put my case before you. Why is all this happening? That is okay. But in the end, the answer to it is sin to some degree and the consequence of human sin. And, you know, that is, as I say, where especially secular man today starts wriggling very uncomfortably because we don't like to have any finger pointed at us. The idea is that we are the Good Blokes Club and we're all part of that Good Blokes Club. And, you know, a few whoopsies here and there, but basically good bloke. That's our preferred self-perception. Now, this is not to say that, of course, we should wander around thinking, I am a miserable sinner. That is also not the gospel. This is where the gospel breaks in with good news. That, yes, you who stand in the dock, as Paul puts it in Romans 1-8, and are verily and rightly condemned, you are saved. You are justified. The judge does not turn a blind eye. You are justified. You are counted righteous because you are in Jesus. And therefore, and thereby, by his grace, you will be saved. And again, the whole wonderful structure of all this elicits humility. It elicits awe and thankfulness and deep gratitude for God's grace. But you get there through this struggle with why suffering? Why injustice?